Once upon a time, there was a young lady who signed up for a philosophy class. She wasn't sure why she did it, but she needed the hours, and the time was convenient, and so she began to attend classes. Not surprisingly, she found that she was out of her depth before very long, and a lot of the class discussion went over her head. And to make matters worse, there were no tests or papers or quizzes, except for one exam to be given at the end of class. Finally, the day arrived. She appeared in class carrying her little blue book filled with empty white pages, ready to write on the questions assigned by the prof. He handed out to the entire class simply one sheet, and on that sheet was one question. Everybody else in the class began writing hurriedly, scribbling in as small a writing as they could, for they had much to write and only 7 or 8 pages to write it on. She stared at it, wrote twice, got up and turned it in. Her family was very pleased to see that she had aced philosophy. The question had been simply, why? Her answer, why not? Why and why not? Questions that assault us when we look at the book of Job. May the Holy Spirit guide us this morning as we consider for a few minutes why and why not. We are educated men and women, are we not, here today? We have, for those who are seminarians, spent much time learning languages and studying the Bible. And we know a theodicy from a theophany, and that both are here. We know it in our heads anyway. We've taken classes off Job, at least I noticed it's offered in the catalog. I remember my class years ago under a guy by the name of Papa Grothy, whose son now is president of one of the seminaries in Canada. And I learned from him that not always does the scripture speak exclusively to our head. Sometimes it requires that our heart be involved. Take Job, for example. We read through the story of Job, and we can recollect a number of details about his life. But let me just walk through with you very briefly what he lost. We note that, first of all, he lost his wealth. Well, that's kind of tough, but it happens to a lot of people. In the 1930s, it happened to a lot of people. In the 1970s and 80s, again, it happened. Losing your wealth, well, we're kind of unimpressed by that, aren't we? After all, we are spiritual men and women. We are people who are concerned only with the kingdom of God and its righteousness. As long as our salary's big enough, as long as we've got enough money to pay our bills, we don't feel too concerned. But in the parishes we serve, especially if it's a rural congregation and a man loses his farm, well, suddenly wealth takes on a new meaning, and I can testify to you as a person who has seen everything he owned in his life turn to ash in one afternoon that possessions are important and wealth means something. It is an extension of who we are. It is part of us. And Job lost it all. He lost also his place in the society and his relationship with the people around him, the place that we all feel and understand almost intuitively, like a chicken does when it understands who it can peck and who it must allow to peck it, thus the pecking order. We understand and we categorize, and there are full profs and associate profs and assistant profs and instructors. There are fourth-year men and second-year men and first-year men, full pastors, assistant pastors, lay workers, DCEs. We love to categorize. We need to know where we fall in the pecking order. And Job fell in the pecking order, from top to bottom, from respect to revulsion, and ended up on the heap outside of town. He lost his health as well. Health is something, I see a lot of you guys are pretty young, right? You got health, it's great stuff. Health is something which if we have, we can afford to ignore and get on with the business of life. Health is something which enables us to study those long hours and work those additional hours and still have time for our friends and family, but when it's gone. Well, thanks be to God, most of us won't lose our health until a short time before we die. But if you've had to wrestle with chronic health problems, if you have struggled with that, you know how precious a gift health is, and he lost his. But the worst of all, I think, was the loss of his kids. his family died. 7 boys and 3 girls killed suddenly. Now, we don't know their names, and we don't know them personally, so it's really hard to care, isn't it? Like the hundreds killed in the explosion in Mexico a couple of weeks ago, or the dozens killed in Los Angeles. If we're honest with ourselves, who cares? We didn't know them. We don't have a name and a face to put with the dead bodies under those covers as they were being pulled out, the miners in Pennsylvania. We don't know them. And as much as we'd like to empathize with every human being who dies every day in the world, how can we? I'll bet your first couple of funerals are going to be like that when you get into the parish, gentlemen. I know mine was. I can remember being installed on a Sunday afternoon and visiting Maria, which was her name. On Tuesday, she laid on the bed on her left side and stared blankly at me. She had not had a coherent thought that she could communicate for many years. And she stared at me with blank eyes as I read the scripture and said a prayer and offered her a benediction. And the next day she died, and on Saturday I buried her, and it was fairly formal and fairly distant. But if you stay long enough in a place, you begin to know those people, and you begin to spend time with them, you eat with them, you work with them, you play with them. And inevitably, some phone call or some flush-faced visitor will show up at your door and say, "Pastor, so-and-so has been killed." In my case, it was a young man who had come through confirmation. 2 years, bright, shining face, scrubbed clean, red-haired and freckled. Watched him go through high school, be part of our youth. Watched him enter college, come near to graduation, a strapping young man of many talents. Turned into ground meat by a semi, and buried him. The toughest thing was going and sitting with that family when that news came. And I don't go into that just to offer sentimentality or to warn you that your emotions and your heart will be on the line with the people that you are called to serve when that time comes, but to understand that Job was a real man. And he had real pain, and he suffered real loss. And the answer that God gives by that theophany in 38 to 41 is not meant just for here, but it works here. I might propose to you that it starts here. God is God. And what is Job's reaction to this whirlwind wherein God is? In chapter 40, verse 4, and in chapter 42, verse 2. He talks about how he has been brought low, how he has been removed from the height and put down where he belongs. He talks about repentance in dust and in ashes. And we are reminded of sin and the age we live in and the fact that sin is all around us. You know how penetrating sin is and who is the prince of the power of the air and how much influence there is of sin in our world? There is so much sin, as Luther points out in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer in the Large Catechism, that if God were not to involve himself directly and daily, we would not be able to enjoy one morsel of bread in peace. How many of us will go back to our families or our friends this evening and see them still alive? And wasn't it a marvel to wake up this morning? You know how many people in the world didn't? And how great it was to get out of bed, and do you understand how many folks in Fort Wayne can't? And to eat a breakfast that is the envy of, what, 80% of the world anyway? And to be able to expect to eat maybe twice more today? What a marvelous gift of God's grace that we should have our daily bread. And there we ask, why not? Why aren't we numbered among the dead, the tragic, the killed? Why are we, by God's grace, still here? As God revealed too, he is not a God only of glory, but of suffering. Has any man ever suffered as much as Job, losing all that he lost? Yeah, I think we all could name at least one person who's lost as much, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, whose life of deprivation and humility and misunderstanding was capped by betrayal, denial, agony and death, and finally damnation. It is through suffering that we are saved, through the effect of God's law on sin that we receive eternal life, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the third, I'll leave you with this today, the third great blessing of suffering is that we learn and we are shaped and we are molded and we are trained. I hate the fact that good times don't teach us anything and that we don't learn when things go well, that it requires suffering in order for us to be changed. And yet what does the author of Hebrews say even of our Lord? That he learned obedience through suffering. And why is it St. Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 that he rejoices not in spite of his troubles, but because of them, precisely because of those troubles? So that when the disciples in Acts chapter 5 had been officially beaten and suffered the shame of that, they could leave that day rejoicing. Why? Because they had survived? No, because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the sake of the name. That is the reason we're here. That's why not stuff has happened to us. That's why we live, is to suffer for the sake of that name. Things go tough sometimes. Not as tough as Job, thank the Lord. And the Lord uses that to train us, as he has so many generations of his people before us. And we also have that marvelous opportunity to rejoice, because we are counted worthy to suffer, even as little as we do, for the sake of the name.